we all have one mind and one desire, that he may be glorified and increase forever. So today we said we speak about prayer. Prayer as personal communion is the first part of my talk this morning, and the second part, pure prayer. It becomes a bit more specific. Prayer is the spiritual man's work par excellence, by which the fact of his creation in the image and after the likeness of God is brought to light. We pray because we are created in the image and likeness of God. So intimately is man's union with God realized in prayer that he mirrors the divine perfection in his corporeal existence and reflects it in his imitation of God's life. Prayer signifies man's turning towards God, the creature's reaching forth to receive the light of the uncreated. As bearing within himself God's creative breath, and by the invocation of his name, man attracts God's visitation. The man of prayer becomes a temple of God. God turns his eyes and heart towards him perpetually and seals him with his name. This reciprocal action of man's turning towards God and of God's turning towards man affects a personal relationship or communion between them. For man's part, this relationship is deep and life-giving. Prior to the fall, this relationship was bright and direct. God, as St. Gregory Palamas writes, appeared visibly before man that he might be imitated. When, however, man lost the vision of God, God came into the world as man. As a result, prayer is the most precious and indispensable means for man's communion with God. Father Sofroni defines prayer as an ever new creation, since by means of it, man is granted the privilege of becoming a collaborator with God in realizing his personhood. He receives the grace to reveal himself as effecting the perfection of the hypostatic principle in him. This needs a bit of explanation. What does he mean by hypostatic principle, Father Sofroni? What does he mean by person? I have this little definition, though he says that the person cannot be defined. Personhood is the gift of God by which he possesses his nature. Man possesses his nature. And I'll explain it more simply. When you have even a least contrition from the Holy Spirit, we exercise control on all our senses, and we exercise control on every movement of our heart, not of our mind and of our heart. So man is quickened by the grace of God. So when this gift of God is perfected in man, through this gift he possesses his whole nature, not his personhood. I have not defined it, I have described it. He receives the grace to reveal himself as effecting the perfection of the hypostatic principle in him. The hypostatic principle is this gift God gave us to be able to embrace all the divine being and all the human being. The divine being, of course, in its energetical form. By means of prayer, the energy of the true God penetrates man's being and endows him with the strength to strive for the fulfillment of his calling. The longer he remains in prayer, the greater is his resistance to whatever corrupts or hinders the flow of its action. Prayer generates prayer. The work of this striving is full of wisdom and inspiration, beauty and majesty. It is sublime and creative. In the heart, which is the place where God's communion with man is cultivated, the Spirit of God is revealed, operates, and prays. And the heart's opening up to prayer heals man's personhood. Man's mind is concentrated in and becomes united with the heart. The heart is thus enlarged. I like this word, enlarged. It's from St. Paul. He kept saying to the Corinthians, "Brethren, be enlarged." Man's mind is concentrated in and becomes united with the heart. The heart is thus enlarged to contain all the fullness of Christ's love. Consequently, the entire struggle in prayer has as its aim the discovery and conquest of the heart. The way towards achieving this is impeded only by vainglory. Like St. Silva says, humility is the most important because pride hinders love. Powers of cosmic dimensions are ranged against prayer, but so too is the very makeup of fallen man. When, however, resistance against these destructive forces deepens, and the gift of prayer from on high is increased, then dawns also the joy of hope in Christ's supracosmic victory. But in order for man to attain to the perfection of this kind of prayer, which the Starets, Father Sofroni, defines as the restoration of the created world from its fall, he is subjected to great tension and endures multitudinous alternating states. He fluctuates from states of spiritual euphoria to a sense of inner aridity and from an increase to a diminution of his prayer strength. These fluctuations and the states through which the man of prayer must pass by means of perseverance and with his whole heart lead him to the precious knowledge of the mystery of the paths to salvation. For Father Sofroni, he often speaks about the mystery of the paths to salvation. That is to say, for each human person, there is a unique path towards God. And those who are spiritual people, they should know this mystery and dispense for their brethren the knowledge of these paths, which are unique for each individual. But above all, they lead him to the priceless experience of humility. Knowledge and experience exercise man's mind and heart so as to enable them to discern those things which are pleasing to God, and so that man might have his attention and desire turned towards them. In the restoration of the created world from the fall, which is brought about by prayer, the transfiguration of the human body holds a central place. In order to change in inverted commas, in order to change our body humiliated by sin, that it may be conformed to the Lord's and glorious body, a prolonged struggle of fasting and repentance is required. Made of the dust of the earth, the body exerts a downward pressure on the spirit and weighs it down because of its being subject to corruption and death. In prayer, however, man's spirit hastens fixedly towards God, and it wills to impart its upward impetus to the body, so that it too might thirst after the living God. You remember the psalm which says, "My flesh thirsteth after the living God." But whence does the human spirit draw its strength to ascend towards God? At every stage of his description of the mystery of the life in Christ, the Starets, in his own characteristic way, stresses the tremendous importance of repentance for the ascent towards God. And this is also the case with prayer, for with equal emphasis, reflecting the common faith of the fathers who have gone before us, the Starets underlines that perception of one's sinfulness is the essential prerequisite for Godward prayer. When accompanied by this perception, prayer is offered with repentance and is always acceptable to God our Savior. As the parable of the publican and the Pharisee shows, the publican's perception of his sinfulness was the reason why his prayer was acceptable to God. The Pharisee, by contrast, in justifying himself, eliminated all possibility of being heard by God. Repentance, therefore, is the power which raises man's prayer up to heaven, and prayer of repentance is the most acceptable to God. The chief condition necessary for prayer of repentance is faith in Christ as God the Savior and the observance of his teaching. Faithfulness in Christ's teaching leads to recognition of the divine provenance of the teacher. That is to say, unless we have faith in Christ as being the absolute God, we cannot really overcome neither sin nor death, and we cannot pray properly. The eternal significance of this teaching discloses man's spiritual poverty. Perception of this poverty renders him blessed. Man's awareness of the great gulf between him and God becomes more acute and convinces him that the root of all evil and the reason of his subjection to corruption is pride. This leads him to humility, transfixes him to the invisible cross of Christ's commandments, and inspires in him lamentation and prayer of repentance. The second condition necessary for prayer of repentance is to acknowledge ourselves as wretched sinners. Man begins by confessing his own sin and by bearing before God the various impassioned states which seize his mind as he seeks discourse with God. The acute awareness of his own sin and worthlessness transports man to the plane of the tragedy common to the whole human race. By leaving the tragedy of his own individual fall, he experiences the tragedy of the fall of each of Adam's descendants in their universal dimensions through the ages. By confessing this cosmic event in his prayer of repentance, he assumes the only unerring stance of man before God. That is to say, man is infallible not when he's a pope, but when he confesses his sinfulness. If there is a case when man is infallible, it's when he confesses his sinfulness. And because he is true when he does that, he attracts the spirit of truth that cleanses him from all unrighteousness, as St. John the Divine says. Thus, he becomes true and so attracts the spirit of truth, who brings all of man's hidden and sinful depths to the surface. Henceforth, in a state of profound tension, he endures opposition to sinful passions and sees himself the worst of all men and worthy of the outer darkness. Living on the edge of this ascetic humility summons up within him the utmost energy of prayer repentance. You see, by learning the path of St. Silan's teaching, keep thy mind in hell, he summons up within him the utmost energy of prayer repentance. Prayer of such intensity, which leads to close examination of all the soul's impulses, is characterized in patristic literature as watchfulness, nipsis. Watchfulness, brought about by prayer of this kind, preserves man in continuous standing before God. At the same time, this standing is also man's judgment by God. The Starets describes it as standing before the last judgment. Indeed, he underlines the fact that the more shattering her fear of sentence of the soul, the more urgent her prayer of repentance. In addition, it's like we said, the more we experience shame, the greater the strength we derive from the sacrament. In addition, however, he explains that this takes place by reason of the experience of divine love which preceded it. Contemplation of God's humble and holy love, of which the believer tastes at the beginning of his struggle, astounds him with indescribable regret for his sinful state, but also inspires him with deep veneration for an acceptable standing before God. When God reveals our sinfulness, we have a double vision at that moment, a vision on two levels. We see on one hand the spotless, the blameless Christ, the holiness of our Lord, the absolute and indescribable holiness of our Lord. That is one vision. And the other vision is the vision of our utter spiritual poverty and sinfulness. But we do not despair. One vision inspires the other. The Spirit of God ceaselessly teaches man to condemn himself. Thus, by enduring the judgment of this present life, he prevents the judgment to come. Perfect ascetic watchfulness, which is achieved by means of prayer of repentance, liberates man from every sense of past or future. he is totally absorbed by a single concern, not to lose such a God and to stop being unworthy of such a God, which is Christ. In this way, man's harmonious relationship with God is restored, and the chief place in him is offered to the love of Christ. We can see from all that has been said that the great value of prayer is to be found in the cultivation of that humility and love which unite us with Christ. On this point, the Starets formulates the following spiritual law: the more we humble ourselves in painful repentance, the more rapidly our prayer reaches God. Through practice of prayer, then, man's life is transferred to or hidden in God's being, while the life of God penetrates and resides in man. We in Christ and Christ in us. That is to say, a coherence of divine and human life takes place in a twofold movement. Man raises his spiritual powers towards God, and God descends towards him. The human upsurge is characterized by an irrepressible and agonizing urge for repentance, insatiable prayer, and tender love. God's condescending revelation is accompanied with the radical transfiguration of man's entire being and the indescribable harmony of love in the heart. Thus, prayer, described as an ever new creation, is understood in the especial sense of man's collaboration with God in the act of creation by him of immortal gods. It's a quotation from Father Sophronius' book. Prayer of this kind is a response to the Heavenly Father's call and becomes the most precious means by which man is deified. Every aspect of power of human nature that is possessed of Godward prayer becomes supracosmic. These few words about prayer as communion in general. Pure prayer. Prayer, as inferred in our previous section, is not a natural property of fallen man. That's why we have a commandment to pray. We have commandments from God to do not natural things, but supernatural. We haven't got a commandment to eat, to sleep, to drink. These are natural activities. But we have a commandment to pray, because prayer is a supernatural activity. It is rather the fruit of the conjoining of his struggle to fulfill God's commandment with the gift of God, who condescends in his love for mankind in order to raise up his creature. Christian prayer is an act that is at once divine and human, has a supernatural character. And the acquisition of prayer is possible only when man is prepared to give his whole being for its sake. In its more perfect manifestations, prayer is a gift of the Holy Spirit, since this is God himself praying in man. That is perfect prayer. The fluctuations which may be observed in the practice of prayer are due to the instability of the human element. For this reason, prayer always requires both great effort great effort and tension. We have here, we differ a lot from the asceticism of the East. They relax to contemplate. We, when we pray, we are tensed with our whole being, because even our body participates in the prayer. Man gradually becomes braver, and perseverance in the work of prayer strengthens his hope. By means of prayer, he acquires a stable equilibrium in his waverings. He acquires stability in instability. In this way, having been strengthened in his spiritual powers, he is able to continue for longer periods of time in his standing before God with the mind in the heart. This continuous standing before God, accompanied with the pain of repentance and the humility of spiritual poverty, cleanses the mind and heart of every extraneous element. God and the grace of the new life by which he has been visited becomes the supplicant's only desire. Successive visitations of God's grace in time of prayer endow man not only with stability but also with discernment. He learns the mystery of the ways of salvation, and by means of humility is made ready for further ascent. As he continues with his mind firmly fixed on God, the moment will come when the eternal spirit touches his heart. The wondrous touch of the Holy of Holies lifts man's spirit up to the previously unknown sphere of uncreated being. The created human hypostasis, man, stands before the hypostatic God, the personal God, and the created mind appears before the original mind. Through love for God, the mind becomes detached from every created thing and completely forgets the world. The body is not noticed during the time of prayer. Pure prayer comes with a power that lifts man up in a gentle, peaceful, and indescribable way to the world of the divine light. Once again, the Starets finds himself in line with Saint Maximus the Confessor concerning the second exalted state of pure prayer in those leading to the contemplative life. The man of prayer arrives at this state through divine love, which brings about his total purification. In the upsurge of such prayer, the mind is lifted up to the vision of the divine and infinite light. In order to attain to the state of pure prayer, the Christian must first direct his mind and heart entirely towards eternity. The longing to draw near to God consumes the heart, and the prayer which is born of the vision of spiritual poverty and self-hatred concentrates the mind on the Lord whom we seek. Weeping that is brought about by love of God unites and heals the whole man, making him a partaker of the Beloved. Even a few drops of tears of repentance change the heart. The irrepressible urge to weep before the invisible but beloved Lord, which is rekindled by self-loathing, inspires prayer during which the mind does not return to itself. Man's spirit is absorbed in prayer to Christ, who purifies him of the passions and the desire for material things. He straddles the boundaries of the created order and is immersed in the one God. Weeping breaks the bonds of earthly existence and introduces the human spirit into the unfettered spheres of heaven. The palpable breath of eternity then imparts to man the experience of freedom from passion and the sense of the hallowing of his entire being. Tears are very much appreciated. You know why? Because when we weep, we can only have one thought. If we had two thoughts, we cannot weep. And when we weep in prayer, that means all our mind is in the thought of God. That's why the ascetics appreciate so much the tears, not psychological tears, but the tears of repentance. The extreme tension of repentance is converted into prayer of despair. The terror of eternal perdition transforms the whole person into prayer. And such prayer leads in a natural way to spiritual purity, in which the one praying lives in the luminous reality of the Holy Spirit. In this state, he stands both before God and before himself in the full nakedness of his being. It reminds the epistle to the Hebrews that the word of God makes man naked before God. On this point, the description of the starets' experience coincides with the teaching of Saint Maximus the Confessor concerning the first exalted state of pure prayer, to which those leading the active life belong. Such as these, out of fear of God and good hope, turn the mind's attention away from the things of this world towards the sense of the presence of God. And in standing before him, they practice prayer undistractedly. Purity of mind, which is a prerequisite of pure prayer, purity of mind, which is a prerequisite of pure prayer, is attained by man when he conforms to the will of Holy God. In the monastic tradition, through practice of obedience and cutting off one's will, the monk is freed from the heavy burden of earthly cares and enters into the sphere of the divine will. And thereby, he comes to know the priceless gift of the mind's purity in God. The starets discerns the first description of pure prayer in the words of the Apostle Paul: I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. That is to say, pure prayer for the starets is when man doesn't know whether he is in the body or outside the body when he prays. Especially worthy of note in this description are the absence of the sense of one's body, and consequently of the material world, being caught up into the eternity of heaven, and the indescribable character of this spiritual state. Here I'll tell you a story. When Father Sofronie was at the monastery of Saint Pantaleimon after some years, he was given a hut about half an hour from the monastery so that he could retire into this hut for a couple of days and give himself to prayer, because he always had this desire. And one day he begged Saint Silwan, his master, to go with him and see the place where he was given this place for solitude. And as they were going to the hut, Saint Silwan asked Father Sofronie, "And how is the prayer in your place of silence?" Father Sofronie said to him, "I have the feeling that the world is forgotten when I pray, but I still have the sense of my body." And Father Silwan said to him, "And is our body not the world?" And Father Sofronie marveled at this word of Saint Silwan. What was his understanding of pure prayer? The state of pure prayer is defined as the human mind standing before the first nous, the first mind, divested of all that is visible, that is transient. In this state, the man of prayer transcends earthly categories and the divisions of nature and becomes a new creature in Christ. Pure prayer is a personal encounter with God and discourse with Him face to face. In prayer of this kind, the human mind is included in the mind of God and receives existential knowledge and understanding of things which cannot be expressed in human language. It becomes concentrated in an invisible center of living and inward communion within the heart. Prayer becomes an active perception of God as personal, free from imagination and abstract reasoning, and the mind becomes all attention and listening. Man then acquires the sure sense that his prayer has been favorably heard by God and that he has been accepted into his eternity. This kind of prayer is a gift from on high and places man at the frontier between time and eternity. In him the ends of the world are come, for so long as prayer of this kind is active, he remains outside time and beyond the power of death. The uncreated divine light overshadows man, during which state he is incapable of thought and can recall nothing. Pure prayer, accompanied with the vision of the divine light, is defined by Saint Silwan as theology. Pure prayer for him is theology. Theology here is understood as a sharing of being, or as a participation in the divine light, and not as a Gnostic theological speculation. Conversely, for Saint Silwan, a theologian is one who, by means of pure prayer, is made worthy to rise to contemplation of the uncreated divine light. Pure prayer, which follows upon genuine prayer of repentance, consigns man to the Spirit. By his life-giving power, man is set free from the constraints of time and space. Awareness of the cosmic dimensions of man's fall and repentance to the limit of his natural capacity, for himself and for the whole human race, lends limitless depth, height and breadth of prayer. Prayer of this kind penetrates the vast regions of cosmic being, and like lightning cutting from end to end in a single flash, travels timelessly throughout all ages. He used to say, Father Safoni, that the mind of the spiritual man, in one moment, he measures the whole earth. This, the most precious gift of God's good pleasure, makes the human hypostasis worthy of being endowed with a divine state of being. In pure prayer, man assumes from Christ, the mind and feeling that is in him. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Just as Christ prayed for the whole Adam and became the mediator between God and men, and will have all men to be saved, thus it is also with whoever unites himself with him by means of pure prayer. For he too receives prayer like his prayer. This is the grace of prayer for the whole world, which the Starets defines as hypostatic prayer. He also defines hypostatic prayer, the liturgical prayer, because the liturgical prayer embraces the whole being. He calls it as hypostatic prayer. Hypostatic prayer calls also the pure prayer. And he told us that, he said that nowadays there is no more Hezekiah, because there are no more deserts. There is no more the possibility for mental prayer as we read in our fathers. But, he said, if we serve the liturgy properly, on the level of prayer, we'll have the same fruits as our fathers had when they prayed in silence in the desert. He equalizes the prayer of the liturgy with the pure prayer and calls both of them hypostatic prayer. Hence, hypostatic prayer for the whole Adam comes as the crowning point of pure prayer. And he even says that the hypostatic prayer of the liturgy is higher. As long as prayer of repentance continues, man remains contrite, with a soul in anguish out of pain and a burning thirst for the Holy of Holies. But as soon as the miracle is accomplished and he is overshadowed by the spirit of pure prayer, he becomes sensible of eternity, overcomes the pain, and is illumined by a new vision. He is healed. The light of the uncreated sun comforts the grieving soul, brings peace to her, heals and bestows incorruptible life on her. The deadly grief of repentance is transformed into unbearable bliss. Experience of the light is imprinted in man's spiritual memory. His spirit is ruled by wonder and the Heavenly Father. His spirit is ruled by wonder at the Heavenly Father, while a subtle yearning to return to his house conduces to pure prayer flowing peacefully from his whole being. But if in the course of such prayer, according to the word of Saint Silvan, an alien thought intrudes, then that prayer is not pure, even the sense of the body, that we are corporeal.
That is,
We offer all our life to God, and God is pleased and God is pleased with our offering and returns the gifts back to us, accompanied by His life, the Holy Spirit. Having placed in these gifts all the expectation of our life, we say to God, Thine own of Thine own we offer unto Thee in all and for all. And God replies to us, saying, The holy things unto the holy, having rendered unto us the true light, the heavenly Spirit, the true faith, and the whole salvation of God, the Holy Trinity. An exchange of lives takes place in the divine liturgy. Man offers his limited and transient life to God, and God in return grants him his limitless and eternal life. In this way, each day is filled with the fullness of life, and our whole lifetime becomes an acceptable year of the Lord. The exchange of our life with the life of God, which takes place in the liturgy and in accordance with the figure of the liturgy, with the pattern of the liturgy, all our life should be in the pattern of the liturgy, or more general terms, in the pattern of the sacraments of the Church. In every sacrament of the Church, an alliance is concluded with God. In the liturgy, we conclude an alliance. We read it in the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel. The Lord says, He expresses the alliance in this way, As the Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall live by me. We make an alliance that we shall no longer live for ourselves, but for him who has redeemed us, who has bought us with a price. In baptism we make an alliance that we shall be dead unto sin and alive only unto God, and so on. In the liturgy we said it so, but our life in general should follow the pattern that we are which we are taught by the sacraments. And the idea of the liturgy is based on a text of St. Paul in the letter to Timothy, where he says that all creature is good, received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified by God's word and entreaty. And the liturgy is God's word and entreaty. God's word, take, eat, this is my body. We based ourselves on that, and the entreaty of the Church, send thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts. And the miracle happens. Everything is sanctified by the word of God and entreaty. And in this pattern, all the prayers of the Church are like that. We remember God. Let's say we want to pray for a blind man. We say, Lord, as thou didst heal the blind man then, the blind from his birth then, now also send thy grace, send thy strength, and give light to us, to our darkened heart. We always base ourselves, we put our one foot on the word of God, and with the other we make an entreaty. So everything is sanctified through the word of God and entreaty. The exchange of our life with the life of God, which takes place in the liturgy and in accordance with the figure, with the pattern of the liturgy in our every deed and operation, must preserve the tension and the intensity of the apostles till he come, with the apostles' expression, till he come. With this end in view, it behoves the faithful to love the Lord's manifestation. First, to meditate on the coming of Jesus Christ. Second, to tirelessly await him. Third, to desire him with all their hearts. Fourth, to prepare themselves for him with diligence. Without expectation, there is no hope. Without hope, there is no salvation, for we are saved by hope, says St. Paul. And without salvation, there is no Christianity. Christianity knows that Christ worked the redemption of the world by means of his blood and death. It knows, moreover, better than do unbelievers, that the law of sin lives among its members. It has a clearer view of sin because its inner sense has not been extinguished by the desires of the passions, nor by the dullness of the conscience. Consequently, it is perfectly natural for the Christian to await the coming of Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and rid him of every trace of impurity, all rebelliousness of sin, every temptation. The Christian suffers in this world, and suffers perhaps even more than other men do, because, apart from sufferings which are the common lot of our nature, he also inherits and bears a special cross, the cross of faith, by which he becomes like his teacher, Christ. How unfortunate would the believer be in his suffering if he did not have all his faith in Christ, who entered into his glory through sufferings, and who will come again to clothe in glory those who suffer for his sake. This hope causes him to rejoice in the sufferings of this present time, and to regard them but as small and unworthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All the saints of the last 20 centuries, from the time of Peter, the leader of the apostles, down to our own times, through their hope in Christ's coming, regarded sufferings as a sign of divine election, and as an indispensable prerequisite for the Spirit of glory and of God to rest in our hearts. As the day of the Christ coming draws near, so will the negative signs which announce his coming, his parousia, increase. The grief of nations, sicknesses, scandals, betrayals, multitudinous injustices, love's growing cold, the destruction of the environment, and above all, widespread indifference and inattentiveness to the fact that, in accordance with the prophecies, the Lord will come as a thief. But despite the turmoil of evils, Christians hear the Lord's voice clearly, which tells them, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." You see, the end is coming, and in such a tragic manner, and the Lord says that is the moment to lift our heads up, for always this contradiction, because our faith is beyond rational mind. As the day of Christ's coming draws near, so the privilege of believing on Christ and suffering for his sake becomes greater. The fathers, the ascetic fathers of the 4th century, they spoke about the ends of the world. One novice asked an elder, "What have we done, elder?" And he said, "We have done half of what our fathers did. What will the monks and do who will come after us? They will do half of what we are doing. What will the last Christians do? They will just be able to keep the faith, but they will be more glorified in heaven than our fathers who could raise the dead." That is why the faithful must also look for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God, giving thanks to the Lord, who for our sake became the Passover and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, whilst at the same time not ceasing to supplicate for a more perfect and unshakable participation in his eternal kingdom, together with the clouds and choirs of all the saints, which by his grace have been given to us as tokens of the incorruptible consolation that awaits them that love his appearing.
Father, will you take some questions? Fathers, brothers?
You asked, would you repeat the very last, that slow diminution of the church, having to have to?
What did we do, and what did the generation after us do?
Yes, what? I didn't understand the question.
Just repeat it. Say it again.
Yes. There are many prophecies about the ends of times in our fathers, and that which I said before is one of them, that we have done half of what our fathers did. The others will come later than us, they will do half of what we have done, and the Christians of the last times, they will just be able to keep the faith. The tribulations will be so many that they will just be able to keep the faith, but they will receive more glory in the kingdom than our fathers who could raise even the dead. In another saying of the Desert Father, there is the following story. One novice goes to an elder and he asks him, "How do you think of such and such a great old man, a great ascetic? What do you think of that father?" And the elder says, "Compared to his generation, he's great." After some moments, he asked him again, "What do you think of this father?" I said to you, "According to his generation, he's great. Compared to his generation, he's great." Then he asked him a third time, "What do you think of this father? Compared to his generation, is great." And he said to him, "But I knew some fathers in the upper Thebaid who could keep the sun in the middle of the sky." He says to him, "But now, compared to his generation, he's great." That is to say, always God judges us compared to the great tree of humanity, of which we are just but some leaves on that tree. We cannot not to be influenced by this great tree of humanity. So we are like a drop trying to flow opposite a great river. How is it possible? It's impossible. With God it's possible. He has done it. We only have to follow him and we inherit the fulfillment of that. But nevertheless, God reckons to us the general situation of the world is something to console us, not to make us relax, but also not to lose our bearings. God always judges us compared to our generation, our surroundings. When he will come, he himself says, "My Father judges no one. All the judgment he has given to the Son of Man, to Christ, because he is a Son of Man. He became man. He lived the conditions of life we live. That's why he's a great judge. But even he doesn't judge anybody. He gives all the judgment to his saints. The saints, says St. Paul, will judge the world. But I think the saints of every generation will judge their own generation. The apostles, I don't think the apostles will judge us. Will be judged by the saints of our generation and of our surroundings who lived the same life with us and yet they found the way. And then God remains truthful in all his judgments. And we can even go more and say, I will not be judged by an American saint or be judged by a saint of my monastery. You understand? Because who can enter into judgment with God? He judges compared to our generation. Forgive me. Yes, Father.
In the anaphora, I hope I can get it straight, but in the anaphora of St. John Chrysostom, it says right after the... anaphora of St. John Chrysostom, right after the Lord's words of institution, says, having in remembrance therefore this commandment and all those things that have come to pass for us, the cross, the grave, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand, the awesome and glorious coming again. How do we...
Yes.
How do we have that in remembrance?
We have that in remembrance, and it's not a psychological remembrance. The liturgy, says St. John Cabasilas, is a portrait of the life of Christ. And it's an expression also of the gratitude of man for everything he has done. By performing this act, we are given grace. And that grace helps us to enter an eternal event which is always present. In eternity, there is no past and there is no future. There is the eternal today, the eternal present. So by remembering all the benefits of God, and more especially by basing ourselves on his word and performing his commandment, because you mustn't forget the liturgy is a commandment, the mystery of the cross is at work. We receive the grace of the cross and resurrection of Christ, and that grace introduces us to eternal events. We become contemporaries of eternal events. That's why we can say today Christ is born. Having entered eternity through the grace we are given, we are contemporaries to those events, and we can say today Christ is born, today Christ is crucified, today Christ is risen. And of course today Christ is come. Says yes, because those we do not passively wait for the for the Lord's day, says St. Peter, but we hasten towards it, he says. And what is the second coming? Is the day when the Lord will shine in glory. But unto us the ends of the world have come, says St. Paul. By beholding the glory of the Lord, he is there. He has come. For his saints, the saints have behold even the second coming. Forgive me. Yes, Father.
My brother, forgive me, Father. On the previous lecture you gave, so if I ask that question, I have two questions. One, keep thy mind in hell and despair not. I went to the chapel this evening, like everybody else. And, you know, I take medicine for my health. And I stood there, it was too hot. And I almost fainted, and I kept my mind just what you have said. And I held my cross a couple of times. I wanted to leave, and I don't want to. I keep my mind in hell and despair not. And I felt, well, I'm going to stand till the end if I fall down. I want to ask you, is there a limitation or just... I mean, do we stand there and collapse and...
I think what you did is correct. It's a matter of faith. There are many degrees of that. Like for every word of God, there is a bottomless depth.
Sorry. Like the word of God is like a sphere. It has many sides. Whichever side you touch, you have the whole sphere. There are many aspects. When you read the interpretation of the scriptures by the saints, you find for the same passage many interpretations, because the word of God is eternal and has infinite aspects, infinite sides, and it's a matter of faith to go into it, to penetrate it. That's of course is an honorable thought.
Another question, you have mentioned about today's people desires delight and pleasure and comfort. What does the emotions here involve? The emotions, is there a limitation also for emotions?
Yes. You see, you all have emotions, but the emotions is really an expression of the old man, which we are asked by the word of God to we must divest ourselves of the old man and these emotions. We must convert these emotions, which are of a psychological level, and acquire spiritual feelings, spiritual sensations.
Would you define emotions?
Sorry?
Define emotions.
For example, I have a great joy. Something happened to me, I have a great joy. I can leave it psychological and enjoy myself and be really happy. And I can transform this emotion of happiness that I have because of something that happened to me and make it a spiritual sensation. Immediately I open a conversation with God and I say, I begin to give thanks to the Lord. And then, instead of having a psychological emotion, it becomes a spiritual joy. It becomes energy of conversing with God. I have an emotion of sadness. I'm terribly afflicted. because, let's say, my mother died or my best friend or some catastrophe fell upon me. I pour out my heart before God like prophetess Anna. And I use this energy of sadness and make it energy of prayer before God. And you know, Father Sofroni used to say to us that we cannot live a monastic life properly unless we learn to change our psychological states to spiritual states. And how do we do it? We leave any energy to come to us, but we put the thought and we turn towards God and converse with God. For example, I remember my grandmother, how pious she was, how she went to church first and left the church last, how in the night she used to make prostrations continuously, and my mother used to go and through the door watch her while she was making prostrations and say to me, "You know, your grandmother is all the time making prostrations." And it was, you know, I remember all of that and I feel emotional. Never mind, let that emotion come. But then I lift up my mind to God and I use that energy of the emotion, but I use it for what I want. The spirits of the prophets obey the prophets, says St. Paul. I turn it towards my sinfulness and I begin to entreat for forgiveness of my sins or for something else. You understand? I change the center of my mind. I put something else in the center of my mind. And Father Sofroni used to see this kind of transformer in the life, of our Lord. Father Sofroni used to say to us, the people who were going to crucify the Lord were coming to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord didn't think whether they are Greeks or Romans or Jews who were coming to crucify him, but he was conversing with God and saying, "The cup of my Father will I not drink." He knew that he was going to be crucified. He didn't think psychologically, but why? If they are Jews, they are ungrateful. I have done so much for them, and I so many wonders to save them from so many enemies. Why and now unjustly going to crucify him? He didn't come to that level, but he was conversing with his Father. "The cup of my Father will I not drink." So with us the same. We have many energies, negative and positive, of sadness, of tragic energies, or energies of pleasure, noble energies that befall us. We don't stay at that. We exploit the energy they bring, but we put the thought. And we direct our thought according to our need. And we pray. I'll tell you an example, and forgive me again, I am a bit mad tonight. I was in Cyprus, and my friends were coming to take me from the house of my mother to a village for the liturgy. And we arranged that they come at 6 o'clock to take me. The liturgy was going to start at 7. It was an hour from Nicosia to the village. And I was very busy in Cyprus because all the priests were inviting me to their parishes to speak at the television, at the radio. I got so tired and drained completely. And I went to bed late. And I got up in the morning to prepare for the liturgy. I got up at 4 o'clock because at 6 o'clock they were coming to take me. I couldn't pray. My heart was in pieces, you know. Torn into pieces, just wouldn't follow me. I couldn't pray. I thought, I have no energy, I have no strength. I'll go and wash my clothes. I had some t-shirts to wash because I sweat a lot in the night. I'll wake up a bit more. And then I'll try again to pray and see if I can manage. I went into the bathroom for half an hour. I did my job. At 4:30, I come out. I hear some whispering. I go, the door was little open. I see my mother, who cannot walk. She is an invalid, on the bed. And she was making small bows, continual bows, and praying, and ending each prayer, the whole world and my children. Praying for the whole world and her children. And with fervor. And I felt so much ashamed that my heart was healed. And for an hour and a half I prayed also and prepared for the liturgy, and I had one of my best liturgies that day. My old mother put me to shame that day. And sometimes we think that we have no energy. We have an incredible amount of energy in us. The secret is to find a humble thought which will put us to shame, which will bring contrition to us and release that spiritual energy in us. That's why we have to put ourselves in the humble way of going down, in order to fish out always those humble thoughts that release the internal spiritual energy, which will enable us to do the work of God. Forgive me for this. I have a fellow, he's a priest, and one day he was exhausted from his ministry with the work, or with the people. It was a Sunday, he was completely exhausted, and he couldn't, in the night, he said, I'm so exhausted, I just go to my room and say, I look at my icons and say, good night to all of you. And I go to bed, he says. But that night he felt ashamed of doing that. And he went up and down the corridor and he was saying, sorry Lord, I cannot pray tonight, forgive me. Sorry Lord, I cannot pray tonight, forgive me. For half an hour he was going up and down the corridor saying, sorry Lord, I'm tired tonight, I cannot pray. And God gave him in that way to perform the prayer, the rule of his prayer. So we can always discover in us an incredible amount of spiritual energy if we find the right key, the key of David, to make the right turn to release it. And that is a humble thought given to us by the Lord when we put ourselves in his judgment going down. He gives us mouth and wisdom, he says. That humble thought that releases spiritual energy. Sorry, officials. Thank you.